But soon I'm going to be teaching 2 Thessalonians, perhaps next week, perhaps in a few weeks here again. But you can read ahead, read 2 Thessalonians, and get as familiar with that as possibly that you can here. So we want to look this morning at we're coming down to the end of the Olivet Discourse, and we are looking this morning at the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. So you could stick a marker there in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But then I want you to turn in your Bibles and open them to Psalm 96. So you can go to Psalm 96 first. We'll go there, and then we'll look at what the Word of God has to say about the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the Gentiles, as we really have one more message that Jesus spoke here. And this is what we're looking at this morning, but we're looking at judgment in general to begin with here. But we'll start in Psalm 96 this morning. So, okay? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll teach the Word of God this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And again, we've been looking again at God's plan revealed, as we've looked at Old Testament passages in Daniel. And we've looked now at what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples right before he went to the cross. And as he looked beyond the cross, beyond the church, again at the tribulation period to come, the 70th week of Daniel in the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. We ask for your insight, as I'm not going to review this morning because I have so much to cover like I normally do. So we trust again by the grace of God you will give us insight and what we need to understand and we need to note. So we thank you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've come to the last section of the Upper Room Discourse, that of the judgment of the nations. And I teach, we'll keep in mind that, again, this was written to Israel, not to the church. So we want to keep that in mind if we are going to be dispensational in our perspective here. For our past studies in this series, we know that the times of the Gentiles is happening right now. And again, the times of the Gentiles is at the bottom of this chart here, from 606 B.C. to times of the Gentiles. Again, until the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will end the times of the Gentiles. So living in the church today, we are part of the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles rule the world. And we understand and we note that. And again, so when we look back, that time of the Gentiles will end soon after the 7 years of tribulation. When Christ returns, he will bring that to an abrupt halt. So we are understanding that, okay? Well, when will this happen? When the rock cut out without hands comes and strikes Nebuchadnezzar's image on its feet. Jesus Christ is going to return in glory and smash this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and then Daniel had to interpret that dream for him. So the rock that would come and crush the feet of that image Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, Daniel interpreted it. Again, it is the rock, it is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming that is going to smash this image, and it's going to disappear. The times of the Gentiles is going to be no more. So we want to understand and we want to note that. Bring it to a total collapse. And this will establish again the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, as all dispensations are floating towards the kingdom coming, towards the second coming of Christ. We need to understand that. You need to understand that. And again, we're living here at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation will begin after a period of time. And then it'll be a 1,000-year reign where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss. Okay? So I just want to get everybody up to speed so they kind of know where we're at. But again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here before he went to the cross. So as we understand that, and we see that he's looking past the church, because this is an inner Advent age, this is the age we live in, he's looking at the 70th week of Daniel, right here, these last 7 years, and then his coming again to restore and to bring that kingdom which he promised to the world. Now in our studies of the Olivet Discourse, we've come to the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But before we look there, let's consider briefly other major judgments found in Scripture. And I mean this is going to be brief about them because I'm trying to get to the second half of your handout here this morning. But before we begin, let's remind ourselves again of the attributes of God. Now we believe there's one God, but again, his attributes kind of strengthen our faith when we begin to see that God is sovereign, which means he's providential. He's working all things together for good in your life, in my life. He is a righteous God. He is a just God, which means he is a holy, set-apart God, and that's why God is absolutely holy. There's just no doubt about that. But he's a God of love. His love was manifested through his mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. Through his grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, which would be heaven. Through his goodness, God is good, and he's good all the time. And he is long-suffering. He's waited for me. He's waited for you to come to faith and be saved. This illustrates, again, the love of God for you and the love of God for me. God is eternal life, which means he had no beginning and no end. He's omniscient. He knows everything possible and actual in life. He's omnipresent. He's with us wherever we go. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do his will, and he will bring his will to finish, as we're going to see here this morning, even more. He's immutable, which means he never changes. He's veracity, which means he's the truth. And when God speaks in his immutability, God is faithful. We can depend upon God to meet our needs, and we need to understand and we need to note that, okay? But since our God is holy, and this is what I'm looking at this morning here, since our God is holy, he must judge sin. And that's why we're sometimes so taken back by the judgment of God, because we're so enamored with the grace of God, God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, is that sometimes judgment sounds so harsh. I mean, come on, Dave. Is this really what God said he's going to do? So we're so used to grace that we can easily lose sight of the fact that he's also righteous and just and must judge sin, what is unjust or sinful in the world. So the question on your handout is, does the Bible teach that God is a God of judgment? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it does. Okay? So in light of that, I thought we'd look at these verses here in Psalm 96. If you're there, let's read the psalm. And again, I'm just going to highlight some things. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Bless the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared, though, above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are what? They're just idols, okay? But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord is also firmly established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now notice that. And let's look at verse 13. Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples, again, with his truth. In Psalm 98, we could look just at verse 9 for the sake of brevity there. Or verse 8, I think, is what I want here. Let the rivers clasp their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For the Lord is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Okay? So we see the Old Testament teaches God's going to judge. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 here, 1 and 2 for a minute, and let's look at a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 1. We'll just jump in here at 1:18. I'm just going to skip ahead because I have a lot to say this morning, okay? For the wrath of God, 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. That's an amazing statement that God is going to, he is going to reveal himself against all of that. We can look at verses 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, mankind, is without excuse. Everyone's going to have to give an account to God here in light of these things. Now, we could read more in Romans 1. I had planned to read some more, but again, we're going to skip that. Let's look at verse 32 of the end of chapter 1. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, notice that word, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And again, God's going to judge ungodliness to one. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge, practice the same thing. You're judging, and you're not God. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? That is not true. And that's why, again, in these passages of Scripture, we need to see that in light of this, God sent a Savior to save us from our sin. Jesus Christ came and died, and we're saved by the grace of God. It's faith alone and Christ alone who died to save us, and that we could be saved and have eternal life. Okay? Well, what's the bottom line here? Let's look at 2:16, jump down there in your thinking. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, notice this judgment will be according to my gospel, according to the good news that you don't have to be judged because Jesus was judged for you. Okay? And that's why faith alone and Jesus Christ alone can save. And Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:1, said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge, notice, the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Now this brings us right up to the Olivet Discourse and the return of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do here. Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead one day at his appearing and his kingdom. This is the exact point we want to be. Men will be held answerable to the judge of all the earth, and we're all going to stand before him one day, and whether saved or unsaved, we're going to be judged by God here, okay? So in light of this, that is why Jesus Christ came to judge sin and to provide salvation by grace, because salvation could never be earned by anything we do by our works. So let's briefly, and I mean briefly here this morning, look at seven major judgments in Scripture here this morning. And I'm going to skip number 5 because it's on the back side, and that's where we want to head here this morning. The first judgment, again, is the judgment of sin. It took place about 29 to 30 A.D. The place was Calvary. The point is that a holy God must judge sin. And how can we balance God's holiness on one hand and his mercy on the other hand without a judgment on sin of some kind? And that's why at the cross of Calvary, Christ paid a debt he didn't owe, so we could be forgiven a debt we could never pay. And that is good news here. So with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews 10 for just a minute. We'll look there for this morning. Let's go there. We'll kind of bounce around our Bibles here a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm kind of moving quickly through this again because I have a lot to say here this morning. So we'll look at Hebrews 10, 10 through 14, okay? In Hebrews 10, 10 through 14, the writer of Hebrews, who's trying to encourage Hebrew Christians to not go back to temple sacrifice, but to go on with Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. He says in 10:10, I'm on the wrong page. I got to back up one page. By that will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice, well, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice, he sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools, and he's still waiting, by the way, and that's why that's going to happen at his return when he establishes the millennial reign and the kingdom. For by one offering, his death on the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So this is just an overhead here that contrasts, again, what Israel was used to in the Old Testament. They offered bulls and goats. There was priests. They were standing. There was no seats in the temple. They were offering continuously, repeatedly sacrifices. And they could never take away sins. But again, in contrast to that, in Hebrews 10, we see Jesus Christ, who God offered. And he is this man, not every priest. He is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Instead of standing, he has finally sat down. The work has been completed. And he's no longer offering because he offered his life once for all, not repeatedly, but one time. And again, it was a single sacrifice, and it was for sins forever. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ or understood what he's done on your behalf, here's the opportunity to shift your faith from what the Old Testament said and presented to what the New Testament is presenting. Again, it's Jesus Christ once and for all being saved from sin. So on your handout, I put a few things down just for us to understand. Because of the cross, our sin debt was paid in full. That's redemption. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Because of the cross, God was satisfied. That's propitiation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Sinful man could now be justified, which means declared righteous, through faith alone in Christ alone. And sinful man could be reconciled or brought back into favor with a holy God. And this is what grace is really all about, friends. We need the grace of God. There's no doubt about it. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What's the gift of God? Not faith, but it's salvation is the gift of God. We're not Calvinistic here in our thinking. Notice it's not of works what you can do, lest anyone should boast. God has provided it for you once and for all. Thus the cross of Calvary did what the Old Testament sacrifice could never do. What was that? Take away sin once and for all. And why did God choose to do this? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes people say, what do you mean, might become, Pastor? What does that mean? It means this. It means that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross, and all he's asking is for you to faith alone in Christ alone, and you can be saved and have eternal life. You don't have to ask him in. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to make a commitment, because what do you got to commit besides your sin? Jesus Christ did it all, provides it all, and gives it all. And that's why Christ died, so that you could be saved and have eternal life. Well, is there anything we have to do? Yes, we must avail ourselves of the salvation offered by believing Christ did it for us. And again, faith alone in Christ alone means it's by grace alone. And that's what we preach here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. So now that I'm saved, there is a judgment that must continually go on in the believer's life. Number two, what is that? The judgment of self. The judgment of self. The time is now in the present, the place on earth, and it's in our particular lives. And I could have you turn to this passage, but I'm going to sum it up because I want to just briefly and keep moving here by the grace of God. This passage of Scripture says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by God. That's what this is saying. And this is an understanding of that passage of Scripture. What was the issue here? Believers were getting drunk at the potluck dinner, the love feast dinner, and partaking of the communion table in an unworthy, sinful manner. Some of them were sick. Some of them were being taken home. It was a sin unto death. God disciplines. That's the balance to eternal security. We can't just go and do whatever we want to do. God wants us to live a holy life. That's what he wants here. So this is oftentimes illustrated, the judgment of self, with this diagram, the family of God versus fellowship with God. And how do we enter the family of God? Through faith alone and Christ alone. We are immediately baptized and placed in the family of God once and for all. But we can have fellowship with God. We can walk in communion with him. But even in our Christian lives, we can still sin. And sin now will take us out of this fellowship circle. But sin can never take us out of the family of God circle, because Christ paid for all sins once and for all 2,000 years ago on the cross. You know, when you get out of fellowship as a Christian, you are miserable in your Christian life. Ask David, who, you know, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. And he was a hurting man. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. We'll look at it again this Wednesday night. So God says, you know, if you're willing to confess your sin, yield to me, and confess your sin as a believer, you can get back in fellowship and you can walk with joy and peace and love in your Christian life. That's an amazing truth of God here. But again, when we sin in our Christian life, no child of God will ever penetrate that outer circle or that outer wall. Because once saved, always saved. That's the truth of what Scripture teaches here. And this is eternal security, and we can't get out of the family of God, although we can get out of fellowship with God. We can do our own thing. We can run with the world. We can be carnal in our Christian life. And God says, that'll cost you. You'll be miserable. You won't have the joy. So how could this aspect of judgment be avoided? Well, verse 31 says, through humility and self-judgment, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. When the works of the flesh are evident, we're out of fellowship with God. And that's why, as a Christian, you can commit any sin in the catalog of sins. But again, when you get back in fellowship and confess that sin, the Spirit of God will produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and that will be absolutely wonderful for you. So if you're not sure, God will be faithful to show you your sin, because you cannot sin willfully, going your own way and doing your own thing without God's noticing that and taking heed to that and dealing in your life with that. The problem is that most believers don't like to be convicted of their sin. They would rather excuse or justify themselves instead of confessing and forsaking sin. And some don't take correction well when you correct them. We tend to be soft on ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? How soft we are on ourselves. We're excusing ourselves. We're justifying is easier. Or we're blaming others. Well, I did this and I did that. Like in the garden, you know, God says, what have you done, Eve? And he says, well, or to Adam. And he said, well, the woman gave me the fruit. And she pointed to the serpent and said, it's the serpent's fault. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And that's very hard. And that's why if you're willing to walk with the Lord and confess your sin, you're going to have to be willing to say, Lord, I was wrong there. And I need correction there. And I need you to speak to me about that issue there. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the pronouns. If we, John included himself, our sins, himself, and us again, all unrighteousness. And that's the thing. Even the apostles had to confess their sin when they were confronted and when they got out of fellowship with God. And that's why Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will certainly have mercy. So that's the second judgment. It's the judgment of self. Here's the third, the judgment of the believer's works. And again, this is a passage of Scripture we don't have time to go to, but we're going to plow ahead. The time is after the rapture. The place is in heaven. The judgment concerns the post-salvation life of the believer here. Now, that's important to note here. And when God evaluates you at the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, the question coming up is, was my life worthwhile or was my life worthless as God evaluates me from his perspective? And that's why each of us will give an account of himself to God concerning his motives, his conduct, and his Christian life service. Now, these are important truths, As 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad here. So this is important to understand and note here. And we didn't turn to 3:11 through 15. You could put down as a passage of scripture here. If it's not on your handout, you could do that. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight, the end of his Christian life. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, here's the reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice he is the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing and expect him to come. So this is an important aspect, again, of the judgment of the believer's works here. Paul was rewarded for his faithfulness in life. Number four, the judgment of Israel. Now, 4 and 5 kind of fit together, but here I'm going to go over the judgment of Israel here with you for a minute. When does it happen? After the tribulation, right where we're speaking of in the passage, the place is going to be on earth. So let's turn to Ezekiel 20 for a minute and look at this passage. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture here, okay? Ezekiel 20. And God's going to hold Israel accountable. I just thought it was worthwhile reading this passage of Scripture as I read it and studied it. We talked about it last week in the judgment of the talents, the section right before we're looking at this morning and we're hoping to look at. But here God describes this judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20, 33 through 40. God says, if I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Who's that? Israel. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you. How? Face to face. Jesus Christ is going to be there, face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. And I will make you pass under the rod. Notice when he comes, he's going to deal with them severely. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That would be the new covenant, because the covenant was given to Israel, not to the church, okay? And I will purge the rebels from among you. That's what we're going to see today. The rebels are going to be purged out. They're going to be executed. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, when you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, who's he speaking to, O house of Israel? Thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain high height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. And that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. But again, the rebels are going to be purged out. Ready? There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I'll accept you as a sweet aroma, and I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed, sought sacred in you before the Gentiles. Now again, God is judging Israel here, okay? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourself. Now they have to judge themselves, because they're going to see the truth, when God reveals it, in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt things, O house of Israel, says the Lord God here. So this is an amazing statement, again, that God's going to face to face with Israel in their land after he scatters, after he brings them back into the land, again, before the kingdom begins here, okay? Very interesting, very understanding to note here, okay? Number five, the judgment of the nations. We're going to skip for now. We're going to get that on the backside, so let's just go on to the next judgment here because that's where I'm headed with all these judgments. Number six is the judgment of Satan and his demons. The time is the end of the kingdom. The place is going to be on earth. And in Matthew 25:41, we'll read that later, okay? It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels called the lake of fire here, okay? And on your handout, I put this down. Jude 6 tells us that the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. God has planned a special judgment for Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. And you could look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, to get more information about that. But again, that's what's going to happen there. And again, there's the scripture, Revelation 20, 10, versus Matthew 25, 41. We'll be in Matthew here in just a minute. But one more, and there's the lake of fire. One more, there's the judgment of the unsaved, okay? And what when this happened, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the place will be in heaven at God's white throne judgment. All the unsaved here from all ages will be resurrected to stand before God, and again, this great white throne judgment will transpire after the end of the millennial kingdom here, this kingdom age. Now, the kingdom age lasts forever and ever, but the millennial part is a 1,000-year reign that's going to happen here, okay? God record books are opened, and then these unbelievers are judged according to their works, that they had rejected Christ for their own good works. The book of life is opened, and has only believers' name written in it. If not found in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, or the eternal death, separation from God. Okay? So you've gotten seven judgments there, but we're going to take some time now to go back and flip your hand out over to look at the judgment of the nations or the Gentiles. We want to be now in Matthew 25. Okay? 25:31 is where we are. We're trying to finish this today by the grace of God here, okay? So what are we seeing here? Well, the time is the end of the tribulation when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Let's look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and He will sit there in judgment, okay? So again, this is the judgment of the nations or Gentiles, but I'm saying to you, again, I think Israel is going to be part of this judgment as well. They're going to be mixed in here, okay? So the place is going to be on earth, and the subjects are all nations. That's why I think Israel is going to be here. All nations are individual Gentiles, the ethnos. That word usually refers to Gentiles who have survived the tribulation, but some Jews have survived the tribulation as well. And it does say all nations. So I would have to think that in our thinking, we should include Israel here in the judgment of the nations here, okay? Verse 32, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep again from the goats here. Now, on your handout, I put this down here. There's a period of time of 75 days between Jesus' glorious return and the establishment of the kingdom, a gap, okay? This is determined by comparing Revelation 12:6 and Daniel 12:11 and 12 here. So let me just put up a slide here, okay? Now note this slide. Here is the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. At the midpoint, the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. So the last 3.5 years until Christ returns is how many days? 1260 days, okay? From the midpoint, day zero. Then there's a 30-day gap, and we're going to see in the scripture, comes to 1290 days, the cleansing of the temple, perhaps the restoration of the earth here is going to be set forth. And then notice here the judgment of the nations, another 45 days to come to the 335th day. So there's a time gap, a gap here of 75 days between the second coming, Christ returns, crushes the times of the Gentiles at Armageddon, and the setup and the establishment of the millennial kingdom here. Okay? Now, you've shown us some things, but show us some verses, Pastor. That's what we want to see. Very good. I'd like to do that. Revelation 12:6 says, "Then the woman who would be Israel fled into the wilderness where she was, has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's the 1260. And I put in parentheses, 1,260 days is 42 months or 3.5 years. Then Christ will return to the earth in glory. His second coming. Okay? And in Daniel chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12, Daniel says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away of the Jews, and the abomination of desolation is set up, the midpoint, there shall be 1,290 days. There's an extra 30 days there. Okay? Verse 12, but then he says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, 45 days more for a total of 75 days. Now this is interesting and this is amazing, okay? And so the question is here, as I think again of this time period of 75 days, just putting this back up here, 1,260 days from the midpoint here to there, to the second coming of Christ, an extra 30 days for the cleansing of the temple, perhaps even the restoration of the earth, because the earth is going to be devastated by that tribulation period. And then 45 more days for the judgment of the nations, 1,290 days, 1,335 days. Now, my question on your handout is this: why is that a blessing to wait till the 1,335th day after the judgment of the nations? Well, if you're living at that time, and very few people are, because most of the earth has been devastated and three-quarters of the earth has probably been killed, it means you survive the judgment of the nations and you are going into the kingdom. That's what it means. That's why this is a blessing. Blessed is he who makes it to that time, Daniel said. This is absolutely amazing. So during this time, Christ judges Israel and the Gentile nations and perhaps restores the earth from the near total destruction of the tribulation period, allowing for the temple to be cleansed, and all this prior to the kingdom being established. At this time, God purges all unbelievers out as only believers enter the kingdom. Okay? So we're trying to get all this down in our thinking. How will this purging take place? Again, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats here. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the believers. The goats are the unbelievers. This is amazing. Lest the great shepherd knows the difference between them. This is the great end time harvest by the great shepherd, Jesus himself. Okay? Now there are three groups of people mentioned in this end time scenario here. What are they? Again, I've already alluded to it. The sheep are the believers. Those made up of Gentiles and Jews who have come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There's the goats, the unbelievers, made up of Gentiles and Jews who have not believed the gospel of the kingdom. And they have not been saved. And then there's this last group called my brethren. They're the people of Israel, verse 40, who lived during the tribulation period here. This is amazing, okay? This would include the 144,000 who were sealed by God at the beginning of the tribulation, sent to witness around the world, and other believers who have come to faith here and trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Verse 33 in Matthew 25. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, place of honor, but the goats on his left hand, the place of dishonor. Okay? So what's the test here? The test of this judgment is the treatment by individual Gentiles of those Christ calls my brethren, who are the people of Israel during the tribulation, when the Antichrist is trying to eradicate them. He's trying to kill every Jew so that God cannot fulfill his covenant promises to the nation of Israel when Christ comes at his second coming. So the test of this judgment that we're looking at is the treatment by individual Gentiles of those Christ calls my brethren, the people of Israel, during the tribulation when the Antichrist is trying to eradicate them. Now, I could liken this to pre-World War II Germany and what he did in Holland, and again, the treatment by individual Gentiles of those Christ calls my brethren, the people of Israel, during the tribulation, but during Nazis' occupation of their land when Hitler was trying to eradicate every Jew. So there's a similarity here, friends. But again, we're talking about the end of the tribulation. This is, again, the judgment of the Olivet Discourse on the people of the world. Again, this is the last judgment. But I believe Jews here are involved in this situation. And again, this is the test of this judgment, is the treatment. How are my people going to be treated by individual Gentiles during this time here? Now, we have to remember the promise of Genesis 12:3 that God gave to Abraham here. What did he say here? I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a reference to the coming Savior, who would be a blessing to all people. But again, I'm looking at the first half of this verse, or the first two-thirds of this verse. I will bless those who bless you. In other words, there's going to be a blessing for Gentiles if they bless Israel. And that's why our nation is on thin ice, I think, because of what some issues and thoughts some presidents have made against Israel. And, you know, Donald Trump, he wasn't my favorite guy in the world, but I voted for him because he was for Israel. He moved the capital back to Jerusalem, where it should be. He recognized that nation. But again, when the other side's in power, that's kind of going downhill, okay? And this is a difficult situation. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we see here in verse 34 the invitation to those on the right hand. The invitation is to the believers. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Enter the kingdom, is what he's saying. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice all the way back in Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, Israel, because Abram was the first Jew. He was a Gentile moon worshiper who believed God, and God says, I'm going to make a great nation from you, and that nation has been Israel. And again, not all Israel is Israel, as we've known from the New Testament, but those that believe what Abraham believed, that's the remnant. That's what's important here. Okay? So let's read verses 35 and following, what this invitation included. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, this is during the tribulation. Then the righteous, those that are saved, will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, and thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren," and I underlined the word "my brethren," and I've just put a wrote in there, "fellow Jews," right underneath that, so that I wouldn't forget that in my Bible. If you did it to them, you did it to me. So again, there is believers, there's unbelievers, and there's the my brethren, three different peoples in this aspect to understand here. Thus, the basis of this treatment is the Gentiles' treatment of God's chosen people, Israel, during the Holocaust of the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years that we've been studying. Were there good deeds and kindness, or was there indifference and ill treatment of God's chosen people at this time? That's the basis, friends. Okay. Now we want to add this here for a minute. Keep in mind the good treatment of Jesus' brethren, the remnant, did not save these Gentiles. Rather, it was proof of their faith and their salvation in Christ. Okay? Just like last week in the parable of the talents concerning Israel, the earlier part of Matthew 25, those were who were faithful produced acceptable service and more talents, and they were invited to enter the kingdom. While the one who did not, who hid his talent in the ground, was excluded from the kingdom and went into outer darkness. And outer darkness is not a Protestant purgatory for carnal Christians today. It's the same as going to hell. That's what that is. So how were these Gentiles, the question is, how were these Gentiles saved during the tribulation? Well, that's a good question for people to ask me, okay? And I say the same way people living in any time are saved. And how is that? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even though in the Old Testament they offered animal sacrifices, they offered that in faith, because those sacrifices set forth the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross and pay for their sins and have their sins forgiven once and for all, as we saw in Hebrews 10. So he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices that Israel sets forth. So in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace, through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in the New Testament, we look back at this special event, what happened on the cross, and we have to put our faith in Christ who paid for sins once and for all so that we could be saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This church can't save anybody. I'm impotent to save anybody. I'm a sinner just like you. I needed to be saved by grace. And that's why Jesus Christ did that for us on the cross. So let's look at verse 41. Okay. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So here we're seeing now the condemnation of the goats on his left hand was based upon their indifference and coldness to the Jewish remnant during the tribulation. You know, and I can just think about what happened in Europe and Corrie ten Boom and how many people helped those Jews to survive the Holocaust there. And again, this is just similar to that. It demonstrated their faith, friends, and this is important to understand. Okay, my last point there on your handout is indifference toward the Jews by the Gentiles during the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half of the tribulation, in the mind of Christ equals unbelief in the gospel of the kingdom and the person of Christ. They didn't give a rip. They were indifferent. They were cold. Let them burn. And that's why if you have that attitude, even as the opportunity comes to work at the fair, let them burn. What do we care about those people? You know, they're not part of our church. No, but God said go into all the world and preach. That's what we want to do, whether they come to our church or not. That's a secondary issue. God wants to save those people, and he wants us to have a heart to save them as well. And again, as I think of the condemnation of the goats on his left hand was based on their indifference and coldness to the Jews. And if you're not believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you're going to face the lake of fire. It's not going to be good at all. Okay? Let's read verses 42 and following. I'm going to get done here. I'm surprised. Jesus says, well, let's read verse 41. Then he said to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Notice their destination, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now notice, this lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you don't side with Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if you're unbelieving towards him, you're going to the lake of fire as well. That's where Satan is going. And that's where the Antichrist and false prophet are going. And that's where all unbelievers are going. As harsh as that is, where's the grace in that? Well, God loved the whole world and sent his son to die for the whole world so that the whole world could be saved. But most are perishing and most are not saved. That's why we have the message to give people. Okay? Verse 42, and I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did not do it to the least of one of these, who are these? Back to verse 40. My brethren, again, fellow Jews, you did not do it to me. And you could write right in there under the word these and put a little arrow down, God's chosen people, if you'd like to do that. That would be very good. Again, the lake of fire was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, but if we don't side with Jesus Christ, if we don't respond to the message of the gospel, and in the tribulation, it's going to be the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Get ready because the king is about to appear. And right now, it's the message of the grace of God. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. So those are some differences in the gospel, but at the same time, you need to have faith in the person and work of Christ to be saved. Well, how long does this condemnation last? Well, verses 41 and 46 says it's everlasting. It's forever. It's the same word that's used in verse 46 for life eternal or eternal life. The word eternal is the same word. Okay? Both destinies are the same in duration. And that's amazing. So if you have eternal life, you're going to live forever. If you face eternal death, you're going to be in hell or the lake of fire forever. Wow, this is absolutely amazing. So what does all this mean to you here? I've tried to sum this up again this morning with just a brief set forth here. Number one, a holy God must and will judge sin. Christ died on the cross, and that's why he judged sin at Calvary so sinners could be redeemed and made righteous in Christ. Perhaps that's describing you here this morning. But if you're not saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior. Thirdly, every believer must judge himself or themselves if they are to walk with the Lord in fellowship, ensuring their life will count for eternity. There's no doubt about that. Number four, all believers will be judged for their post-salvation life, whether it was worthwhile or whether it was worthless, either to be rewarded or to suffer loss of reward. Now, rewards are earned in our post-salvation life. Heaven is a free gift. You get it just by believing in Jesus Christ. But this section again talks about the believer's works after he's saved and the reward they can earn at the Bema Seat judgment, which is in heaven. Okay? Number five, Israel and all Gentiles will be judged when Christ returns at his second coming prior to the kingdom being established. Unbelievers will be purged out and executed. Only believers will enter the kingdom at this time. So at this judgment here, and their works will indicate what they believed and where they stood in light of all this. Number six, Satan and his demons were judged at Calvary, but will face the execution of that judgment at the end of time. They will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Now, I've given you a ton of information here today, but usually I give people here who come here a lot of information, so they got a lot to chew on. You can take your hand out home and think it through, and if you have questions, you can talk to me afterwards. Number seven, all unbelievers will have their day in court at the great white throne judgment as well. It will not go well for them. Why? Because they trusted their own works to get them to heaven. They rejected the finished work of Christ upon the cross. So what's the bottom line here this morning, Pastor, that we need to understand and note? Well, the eternal destinies are either heaven or they're hell. The door is open. And that which divides heaven and hell is the cross of Christ and what you think of Jesus. He died for you. God loves you. God doesn't want you to perish. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise a hand, but you have to believe that he did that for you. And you can walk out of here saved forever. I trust that's true for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning. We commit our time to you. We're praying again as we think of the state fair and reaching people from around the state who will come even from Wisconsin that will never have a chance to see or come into contact any other way probably in life. But you're bringing them right to the fair, and luckily the Crossroads Bible Church, and I hope this works out with them, that we can be there to share the gospel of the grace of God with them. Pray that the people of our church would have a heart and a mind to reach out to people, spend a little bit of that hard-earned money to go to the fair and share the gospel of the grace of God. What a great investment in light of eternity. It's well worth it, friends. I trust you might think about that and just embrace that for yourselves by the grace of God. Father, if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ, may you speak to their heart about their greatest need, salvation. And may they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved once and for all. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing one more song.